So gonna start off with a few questions here. I got a bunch of them, and we'll just see how many we get through today. So let's see. Start off with something. I'm gonna do a softball one here. Put the glasses on. What are the questions that you get asked the most, or types of questions you get asked most in your studies? I know Jared was talking about the ones on that he gets asked quite a bit. So Phil or Mark, do you have either one of you want to start off with what types of things? Mark or Phil got volunteer. We always like volunteering people. You guys got the questions ahead of time. Come on, let's go. Anybody? All right, we're gonna start off with a really softball question. I'm just kidding.
You know, it's so funny. These questions that you're talking about today, I do get them a lot, but oftentimes those aren't the first questions. Oftentimes the questions revolve around not the why of God or why of the universe. It's just the why am I going through this? I get that more than anything. People often come with crisis, and so that's why. And maybe you're talking about the different perspectives. Maybe that's why my heart oftentimes goes towards the direction that I do, is because I feel like that people are going to lead up to some of these harder questions, because it's eventually going to have to get there, because everybody eventually realizes that the universe is bigger than them, but they don't realize that at first. And so I feel like I have to deal with their universe before I can deal with the universe. So I don't know if that makes sense.
So essentially, a lot of times what you're saying is the kind of questions you get asked are kind of the things that they're dealing with, the issues that they have, the problems that they have.
Almost exclusively every time. That's how it starts.
Yeah. See, so that's really great. So the point that we kind of can kind of get out of that is this. You know, before we can get into a lot of the existential questions that people really need, a lot of times there's issues that they're dealing with right up front. Maybe it's marriage issues. Maybe it's finance issues. Maybe it's raising kids. Maybe it's problems at work. These types of things that we have to make sure that we're engaging with them just in conversation, caring about people, in order to be able to make sure that we can then get in there with the answers to their real questions. Okay? Does that sound fair? Yeah. Okay. Mark?
Same question?
Yeah. Just anything you'd like to add?
Well, I wish I could. Thank you.
Long press. Beautiful.
So I wish those broke down into nice, simple categories. I don't notice that there's necessarily any one question that I get asked more than any other. For some reason, everybody wants to know about the Nephilim in Genesis 6. But aside from that, I don't know why that is. But I don't really notice that there's any one perspective that they come from. I agree with Phil that people are generally preoccupied with where they are personally in life, but I don't know that necessarily distills into one particular question or group thereof. You just have to take what comes.
Excellent. Okay, thank you. Jared, do you want to add anything?
Long press. I guess just to echo what they've said, a lot of the time I look for opportunities. I'm sure these guys do as well. But, you know, the people that you work with and the people that you engage with on a regular basis, you can generally see if they're struggling with something. And having a positive attitude, even when work gets tough and when life is tough and when money's tight and the government's falling down around us and the country seems to be falling, and all those things that people can talk about, and you talked about watching or listening to anger radio, you can tell when people are downtrodden. And, you know, I just try to be there to encourage them. And a lot of the times the questions that they'll ask are, well, they don't necessarily relate to, hey, I want a Bible study with you, so I'm going to ask this question. It's usually along the lines of, what do you think about this? Or, you know, you're smiling. Why are you smiling? There can't possibly have anything to smile about. And then I'll ask the questions. But when we get into studies, a lot of the questions that people come up with is it's kind of uncovering the stuff that they're dealing with. Mm-hmm. It's about maybe their marriage is struggling, or maybe their kids are struggling, or whatever it is. But yeah, there's not one specific question I get asked more than anything.
Okay. See, and that's kind of what I wanted to bring out on this is that, you know, people, I think people have a tendency, you know, working with folks, I think people have a tendency to think that sharing your faith is a whole lot different than just caring about people and having a conversation with people, that you have to understand all of these different steps and concepts to be able to do that. And really what it boils down to time and time again is loving people, caring about them, getting involved in their lives, building that relationship. And a lot of times those doors and the opportunities open, and it's kind of just being having a recognition of being able to recognize the open door. Sometimes it's wide open and you can just walk right through it. Other times it's seeing your opportunity and steering the conversation to be able to open the door, to have the conversation. And the, one of the things that I think is interesting, what I'm trying to do in the family camp this year, is to give you, to use kind of a fishing analogy, because we have Brian and Dale in the assembly and we hear fishing analogies all the time, is amen, right? Is building your tackle box with different lures. Fish bite on different things at different times. From what I hear, I'm not a fisherman, but from what I understand, different, you know, fish bite on different things at different times. Maybe you're going to leave with something about truth. Maybe you're going to leave with something about information. Maybe it's going to be dealing with, government. Maybe it's going to be dealing with proof the Bible's the Word of God. That's how I've gotten a lot of studies. I've got a little, I steer conversations towards proof the Bible's the Word of God, and you'd be amazed at how people bite on that stuff. And we'll talk about that here, hopefully in a little bit too, especially in my presentation tomorrow. It's really just about caring about people and talking to them. And the doors open up. The doors open up, which actually brings up, we did get a question. I got a question last night, and this was actually a pretty interesting one. My background, I've been a tent maker for the last 24 years. And so a lot of my evangelistic effort has taken place in the workplace, with varying degrees of success. Sometimes it's been business is good. Sometimes it's very difficult, depending upon the amount of folks that you kind of see. And this one, this is a pretty good question. This one says, I'm exposed to a work environment that has taken on the culture of the world and that is promoted by our government. This has led most, if not all, of our work team they're grumbling at the worldly truths being twisted. This, along with our leaders at work making decisions that affect our team negatively and delivering them as positives. So what advice would the panel give on how to combat them in a way that would lead them to Christ? So essentially, with the culture that we have now in the workplace, the wokeism, the people having their jobs threatened for not towing a specific line, how do we thread that needle? How do we engage with those folks when it could actually cost us our livelihood? Anybody want to take a crack at that? What advice would you give to those folks?
So culture does put us in a difficult position, and particularly the corporate sphere at the moment is really being herded economically into a place that profitability alone does not take them. So the corporate world is recognizing that wokeism is going to be access to the new economy. And so from the corporate level down, they have to virtue signal in order to show that they have access to the economy that's quickly being thrust upon them. They won't have access to financial markets in the future if they don't toe the line socially. So there's two things. And you're not going to be able to change the corporate, because that's not a result of pressure from below. That's pressure from above. So I think you need to have realistic expectations about whether or not you won't be able to change the corporate direction. On the other hand, there's a lot of people, at your pay grade and below who don't agree with those things. Okay. Whether they do or whether they don't, I think we place too great an emphasis on being able to do or say the right things in order to turn people's view or attention. There's no guarantee that you're going to be able to do that. What you can do is live according to your conscience. And that may very well mean now and in the future that you'll need to find alternate employment. But you cannot violate your conscience in order to keep your job. And be very wary of the thinking that says, well, if I compromise now, I'll be able to serve the Lord greater in the future. That's a very slippery slope. And so my advice would be, don't violate your conscience. Don't say what you know isn't true. You don't have to be in everybody's face, but I would draw the line earlier rather than later as to how far you're willing to go. And when that line comes up, say, well, then I'm done. And I wish there were an easier answer for that, but I think that's as far as you can go.
What one of the things I would say to that, and I'm just going to piggyback off what Mark said, what we're actually facing today is no different than what the Gentiles faced in the first century. Okay? Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In order to be involved in a trade, you would have to, that those trades had patron deities. And to be able to participate in those trades, you had to participate in the festivals and the observances of those pagan deities, and most of them were completely and utterly disgusting. Okay, now, and again, I know we've got kids here, so I'm going to give you a very sanitized concept here. Basically, they would have festivals in the cities that would last for days, that would be involved with things that we only hear about happening in private, and the entire cities would be involved in it. And in order to be involved in the trade, you had to participate in these types of things. So you can imagine, you got Joe and Jill Gentile just get immersed into Christ. And Joe's a craftsman of some sort. Maybe he's a mason or a carpenter or, an artist or something along those lines, makes a decent living. And then all of a sudden he's come up, square, into, these pagan festivals and the conflict that comes. Well, he can't in good conscience do that. So he gets let go. He gets removed from his position and now they're unemployed. So how did they come together? Well, like Mark said, going to have to probably maybe go into business for yourself, maybe look for other employment. But the other thing that took place, and this is something I will talk about tomorrow in more detail, in Acts chapter 2, when it talked about how the Christians did not hold anything as their own, but viewed everything as common property. Some people view that as an anomaly. Okay, maybe that just happened in the Jews in Acts. One of the guys I'm going to be quoting tomorrow, in the early second century, so this was 100 years later, a Greek satirist by the name of Lucian, in his examination of Christianity, which he was not a fan of Christianity, said that one of the things that categorized Christians, and he's talking about Gentile Christians mainly, is that they despised physical goods, viewing them as common property. In other words, they would use their common property to be able to take care of the church. I think we're going to be coming into a situation where we might need to start taking a look at what is really ours versus what is really God's, and how we view our stuff. As Americans, we view our stuff and we hold it very, very tightly. If we're here to kind of help restore New Testament Christianity, this lets us know that this was a common concept and throughout the Christian community for over 100 years. This is how they operated. They were kingdom first people. I'm not saying everybody was, but a lot of people were. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira, they had a problem with this. They said they donated the whole piece of the land or the proceeds when they didn't, and they were killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. Your stuff's your own. I'm not talking about socialism. I'm talking about people voluntarily using their stuff for the benefit of the kingdom. So secondly, for a little bit more detail into the question, like I said, I've worked in these environments for a long time. One of the things I always kind of look at, you're looking at a different type of a situation as well when you're talking about evangelizing inside of a workplace, right? When you're dealing with somebody kind of out in the community, like Mark was talking about going door to door, you've got 5-10 minutes. You got to generate something out of thin air. When you're dealing in a work environment, it's a little bit more of a long game. It's a little bit more of a long game, especially if these are people that you're seeing every day, people that you have to work with every day. One of the people that I got out of the work environment is right over here, Nate Cox's wife, Evelise. We met with her giving me a sidekick to the head behind the teller line. it was fun. You know, we got off on the right foot, so to speak. But I just slowly got to know her, slowly started talking to her. And eventually, you know, we were having deeper conversations at work, and we got into proof the Bible's the Word of God. Found out she came from a little bit of a Jehovah's Witness background by getting to know her, and just said, hey, what do you think about the Bible? You know, and it started off that whole conversation. Took about 9 months to finally get a study, but that's what happened. It's a longer game. So my advice to you folks in the workplace, you know, get involved in your coworkers' lives, get to know them, spend some time with them in the workplace as much as you can. I know I still work remotely, so it's a little bit more difficult. But remember, it's a different type of interaction than when you're just dealing with somebody for a short period of time and you got to get to a conclusion, right? Build that relationship, and I guarantee you, if you spend the amount of time with somebody, get to know them, ask questions, you will find your opportunity to be able to talk to them. I guarantee it. If you put that effort in and you pray for those open doors, pray for wisdom like Paul did, you'll have that opportunity. All right. Anybody else? Yeah.
Just to add to what's been said, and I think one of the things that you'll find opportunities, you'll make opportunities to talk to people. I work in an environment that we're also, the corporation I work for is also very woke, and they push it. They have repetitive tolerance trainings and acceptance trainings, and Mark had a good point. Nobody in Billings, Montana, except for maybe one or two people on that entire facility, think that this is right. And so even though we have to do the trainings and we have to go to those things, you know, a lot of people will walk out of those and they'll be like, oh man, that's just a, you know, blankety blank, blank, blank. That's not you don't engage in it in that regard. Don't take it from that perspective. Instead, find other opportunities when there's not such a hot button issue. You know, one of the things I do, I sit at my desk and I eat lunch. I pray before I eat. We had a potluck. We organized a potluck in our little section. Guess what I did? I prayed before we ate. I even asked at the beginning of the potluck, would anybody mind if I, you know, offer a prayer for the food? And everybody's like, no, go for it. So make opportunities. And if you care about people, you're going to be involved in their lives. You're going to see when they're not doing great, when they come in and half their car is crashed up, or they, you know, if somebody that's normally pretty dressed up and they come into work and their hair's, you know, a mess, or they're wearing sweatpants, you know, you're going to see those things, and just keep your eyes open and look for opportunities and make opportunities to be able to speak to people. Because it's not like anybody's going to hand you a mic and say, well, what would you like to say today? No, it's about the little interactions with people and saying thanks, being polite, being Christ to the world. It doesn't have to be some great big thing. It's just living your faith.
Even though I might not be in the same position that you two are, our family decided to create a business to have it set up that if it ever was a position that I could not be supported by the church, it's an easy transition. And it's just a really good position to be in. And occasionally I am called into the interaction part of the business. A lot of times I just do some of the background work, paperwork. But one thing that I have noticed is that, yeah, you do. Hello? Okay. Sorry. There are quite a few people that you find that do not want to go along. But the interesting thing that I have seen that people have come to me is people who have gone along and then they have seen the effects in their family and they're starting to take a second look. Boy, the opportunity is there. One family in particular that actually I just got a call from them while I was here this weekend. They wanted to get together for a few things. They went right along with, you know, the redefining of genders. They're going along with everything. And then all of a sudden one day, you know, I would listen very patiently. I would give my view and then I would go and do my thing sometimes in their presence. But they came to talk to me in more detail when they realized, and again, I know they're young people here, but when they realized that their older two boys were just highly involved in pornography and they were highly involved in maybe experimenting with some of the things that their parents had told them to be tolerant of. And when it hit home with them, they said, can we talk to you about this? Because we're seeing that our tolerance has turned into bad fruit within our family. And you're going to see more and more of that. People are going to, they're going to say they're woke, and then they're really going to start to wake up. And boy, the opportunity's there. So I just wanted to say that.
I'm going to give you a name of a book, and I'd really strong, I don't recommend books very often. I'm going to strongly recommend that you read this book. It's a book called Live Not by Lies. Live Not by Lies. And the guy's name that wrote it is a guy named Rod, R-O-D, can't know if I'm pronouncing his last name correctly, Dreher, D-R-E-H-E-R. Now, what he does, that term Live Not by Lies is actually a quote from Solzhenitsyn's book, The Gulag Archipelago. And what this book does is it goes through and equates what took place during the Soviet Revolution toward the tail end of the 1800s, which eerily mirrors what's taking place in America right now. It's very interesting. Decadence, more godlessness, complete removal of objective truths and morals. And the people under that, in primarily in the overarching class, and the people under that completely and utterly rebelled against that, the Soviet Revolution started. Okay, so one of the things I'd recommend is reading that book, because what it does is it goes in and talks about where the totalitarianism is coming from right now. A lot of people think it's from the government. If you pay attention, most of it's coming from the corporations. A lot of it's coming from the corporations. Okay? And if you're paying attention to what's taking place in Ukraine, the corporations are doing more to isolate and to control things than the governments. Okay? One of the things I'd highly recommend, please raise your hand if you own a business, if you are a business owner in this room. Okay? I would highly encourage you, if you're working in a corporate environment and your skills can be translated over, in more preferably a woke corporate environment, and your skills can be translated over into something smaller, small business or your own business, I'd highly recommend that you take a look at doing things like that at this particular time. There, we will come to a point. I know at my company, I don't work at a big company, but I work for a tech firm. It's exceedingly liberal. Okay, one of the last all hands meetings we had was done. We actually have a chief diversity officer. Okay, and there was a trans person, there was this person, there was that person. We got told how to use pronouns. We got told how to not dead name people, and all of these types of things. And you have to buy into these things. Now they haven't made it mandatory where it says, I am signing a corporate pledge or allegiance to this type of a culture, but it's coming. Some firms already do that. And like what Mark was saying, you need to draw that line in the sand now, not later, as to where you're gonna acquiesce, where you're gonna say, I'm gonna go ahead and do this. And like Phil was saying, I mean, this type of compromise is not good. It's not good. You gotta be able to make that decision. And we even have people in our own assembly that are facing that with the whole vaccination deal. I know a lot of you have. We got to make those stands. So I know this impact, this kind of question, I wasn't necessarily going to do this, but I think this might be good. I know this type of question impacts probably a lot of you. Does anybody have any follow-up questions in this specific type of a topic that you'd like to ask? Follow-up. Jeff, hold on a second.
Just for clarity's sake, you said that the corporations are moving more than the government, but the same fingers in the same glove, they're working in conjunction with one another. And what Mark was saying, that the corporations know that they have to play ball, so they're out in front of this virtually to be able to get ahead of this.
Yep.
So they're the ones that are pressing the gas on this so to speak, to get this rolling, but the government ultimately is the one that's going to enforce it. Is that correct?
No, I don't think that's necessarily the case. So let me give you an example. So when Russia, Russia's had a whole bunch of financial sanctions put upon them, right, for invading Ukraine, taking away, SWIFT system, asset seized. You know what's actually causing more problems for them? So when Visa and MasterCard said, we're not doing business with you anymore. Imagine trying to do business without being able to use your debit card or any credit card. And then on top of that, the bank seizing your assets and you can't get access to cash. Just pay attention to what happened in Canada a couple weeks ago. Now, that was the government, but they are working hand in hand. You know, I'm not denying that point. But what I'm saying is corporations can work unilaterally outside of the government when their leadership is woke and they're going to, you know, create a woke system. Another thing you need to pay attention to, the digital dollar. I know this is a little bit off topic. Digital dollar and the Great Reset. Okay, Google those terms. Great Reset is being pushed forward by corporations. Okay, you'd be surprised if you go to the World Economic Forum website and go to the Great Reset. Google that. You will see all of these corporations. A lot of them, you know, they're multinational corporations, but they're huge American corporations. And their goal is to fundamentally transform life at coming out of the pandemic. And if you read the ways that they're looking at doing it with private ownership of property, doing away with America being any kind of a world leader, in some ways that's probably not a bad idea, removing world currency, American dollar as the world reserve currency, all of these types of things. These things have unimaginable consequences. I'm not trying to be hyperbolic here. I'm not trying to exaggerate. I'm just trying to say we need to be people of conviction and principle and be able to trust the Lord in these types of things. But being prepared, and one of the best ways you can do that is figuring out how you can make ends meet outside of a corporate system. Now, if you work for a corporation that is conservative, fantastic. If you don't, you know, you're going to need to pay attention to what you need to do. Any other follow-ups? Okay. That was fun and happy. Anybody else have any comments on that? All right. Happy, happy. All right. Totally out of left. Let's follow up with a fun question. You ready? What's the... Hold on. Let me see what it was. What was it? What's the weirdest question or weirdest thing you've ever run into in a Bible study? Weirdest topic? Just on a fun note. I know he told me his. That's pretty good.
Is it wrong to eat vegetables because they were a living thing?
Can you top that, Bill?
But I started a Bible study with someone, and they said, before we even get started, I have to know this answer to this question. And I'm not making this up. Do aliens exist? That was the first question before we even got started.
Those are both pretty good. I don't know. It was a tie for me in thinking about it. One guy asked me straight up if Obama was the Antichrist. And I still haven't gotten back to him on that. And then... the other one was a motorcycle daredevil rider who wanted the armor of God because he got too many broken bones and he got beat up at bars a lot. So he really wanted the armor of God so that wouldn't happen anymore.
That's really good.
Yeah.
That's excellent.
Let me tell you this one. One time. I did get asked before the Bible study started with this couple that were going to get married, and he just said, I just want to be straight up, you know, forward with you, we are first cousins. And I'm serious, and we know it's illegal, but really, can you tell me why in the Bible it would be wrong? We wanted to clear that up before we got in our study, so that was interesting.
So I just have to ask, please tell me that wasn't in the South, was it? I mean, I just hope that's not...
Delaware.
Just okay,
north
all right, good.
Of
good,
the
good.
Mason Dixon line.
But they were from markets. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, good. So mine's kind of weird, too. I actually was in a study with a guy, and we were going through proof, and he decided he didn't want to study anymore because he didn't believe that the Bible could be the Word of God because it wouldn't answer questions like what would happen if mutants like an X-Men actually came into existence. I just really want you to let that marinate for a second. I mean, he stopped studying the Bible because of... the Bible did not answer about where fictional characters in a movie came from. And if they ever proved to be real, I mean, I didn't know how to answer that. I just, no, the Bible doesn't talk about mutants. It doesn't. He wasn't wearing Wolverine claws or anything, but, you know, I mean.
At least not that he showed you.
Yeah, at least not that he showed me. So, yeah, that was fun. What role does proving the Bible to be the Word of God play in your process when you're studying with people? Sometimes you run into folks that say, okay, well, I'm talking to this person. They believe the Bible is the Word of God, so I'm not going to go through it. I'm not going to go through and do any kind of a proof. Because they really need salvation. I just want to go ahead and jump into plan of salvation. So where does the proof, the Bible's Word of God, play in your process? And what would you say to somebody who says, you know, I'm just going to skip it, and I'm just going to dive into plan of salvation?
So I can't remember if this is one question or if this was two.
Three,
that's right. Okay, so maybe I'll answer them out of order. I think it's Matthew 20 where there's a couple of blind guys who are calling out to Jesus, you know, and Lord, Lord, have mercy on us, and Son of David, and so on. And so Jesus kind of makes his way through the crowd, and first they get ignored. Anyway, then Jesus calls to them, and they come over, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? And I always thought that was kind of humorous because, you know, here they are coming over to see Jesus with their white canes, you know, or whatever. And then he, you know, I thought he was more insightful than that. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And they respond, well, we want to receive our sight. And Jesus doesn't redirect them and say, well, that's a bad answer. Really, what you should have asked for is forgiveness of sins. Because that's the thing that they were preoccupied with. Most of the people that you're going to get are preoccupied with something. If their marriage has fallen apart, they do not need to prove the Bible is the Word of God first. They don't recognize the need for it. Do they need that? Yeah, they do. They need to build some faith in the Scriptures, but a lot of that is going to come experientially before it comes academically. So if you can show them in the Scriptures, hey, this is God created marriage, and it's supposed to work like this. Now, here's a couple of actionables that you can do to stop the immediate bleeding in your marriage. Okay, stop being a jerk, for one thing. That would be helpful, right? And so, you know, if they put those things into practice, then they have a reason to go with you a little bit further. If you say, well, I don't know if you've considered this or not, but archaeology really proves that the Bible is externally accurate. You lost them. You haven't given them anything of use or of value in their, you know, in their estimation. So, do we get to prove the Bible? Yes. Usually, I find that comes when they develop a desire to prove the Scriptures or to share their faith. Okay, so, how are you going to share your faith with your wife or with your cousin, or whoever? Right? Not your first cousin, but you know, how are you? Maybe your wife and your first cousin. How are you going to share the gospel? Why should they believe you? Now, all of a sudden, they have a reason why proof the Bible is the Word of God is relevant. Whereas before, maybe they didn't. Maybe they thought they did believe. And, you'll get to that point, and you know, just be aware of that. But don't be preoccupied in starting. We got to start at booklet number one. I'm sorry, I can't answer other questions until we've already covered that material. So that's the way that I handle it. Maybe Jared has a different approach.
That's a great segue. Thank you. You're getting
ready. Yeah. I was going to say, it's almost like he does this. Yeah.
Back to you, Jared.
That's right. You know, it's the classic saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And as far as, you know, it depends on how the study starts for me. A lot of the times if I'm engaged in like an apologetics type conversation, I'll definitely start there. And I think one of the questions that was in that was, you'll meet people all the time that are religious people that claim to be Christians. But like I mentioned when I was speaking, is that a lot of people hold beliefs that are indefensible. And so when I'll often get those questions, well, I don't think we don't really need to go through this. One of the things that I ask people is, if you were going to try to prove this to somebody else, how would you prove that the Bible is the Word of God? And most people will answer it from the perspective of, well, because I've always thought it was that way, or because my mom said so, or because the guy on television or on the radio or Glenn Beck or whatever. They'll say all these different things, but they'll have no firm proof. They'll have no way of really defending what they believe. So I'll often present it that way, in that, okay, let's talk about how this is, and so that you can prove it to yourself. Because that's one of the things that people really, in my opinion, and the things that we run into, and my wife and I, when we study with people, is that they want something to grasp onto. They want some truth, and they're looking for it, but they have no idea how to think their way through it. And so we'll often cover that from that perspective. We'll cover the proof that the Bible is the Word of God so that they can prove it to themselves and to other people. If it's a study for a specific situation, like a family issue, or maybe somebody's passed away, and I don't start with, by the way, your relative is dead and they are burning in hell right now, and just so you know, I can prove it from the Bible. That's real useful, right? No, of course it's not. So you provide the answers that people need immediately, and then you really, in my opinion, you really do have to eventually get back to that, so that, as the scripture talks about, when the storms of life come, they're going to have some foundation to stand on.
Just a couple of things. You know, it's interesting what you were talking about, people coming with their marriage or coming to this problem or that problem. You could pull out any source of information at that point that makes sense to them, and they'll try it because they're just looking for help. And so it's really, really good to start with the Bible, because if they do some of these things and you can show examples, you can talk about how people have used these principles to help in whatever situation is, and they find it even slightly useful, they're going to at least see that there is some use for the Bible. You know, use for the Bible sometimes is the first step, you know, that it's useful, that it can be helpful. And then it will kind of lead into that. You know, but sometimes people just say, well, I already believe. You know, I already believe. I don't need to know this. And I'm not going to sit there and say, I don't care what you say. We're going to keep moving. But it always comes back to it. It just always does. Because, you know, I'll just tell a story. I remember one time, Josiah, you might not even remember this, and it's not a bad story. He's always scared when I bring his name up. But I remember we were on our way to a funeral of a relative that Josiah didn't even know, and we were almost getting ready to pull into the parking lot of the church building there. We had driven probably 4 or 5 hours and had, you know, fun conversation, some of it not too meaningful. But right as we were almost out of time to have the conversation, he turns to me and he says, Dad, how do we know that the Bible is true? And I thought, wow, you know, that's interesting. And I think maybe it's because we have taught him to ask questions and taught him to be, you know, to think critically. The interesting thing is, sometimes people who don't think critically are not going to want to know that. I just know that. I just believe it. But as things of life start happening to them, critical issues start happening in their lives, they do start thinking critically. And then when they're challenged, they start thinking critically because they realize they have to have answers. You know, either you're going to be satisfied in life with not being able to answer these questions for people who are struggling, but sometimes it even goes deeper than that. If you're not struggling with it and you don't have the questions, and then somebody, and you don't have the questions yourself, you're fine with it. But if someone keeps asking you the questions and you can't answer it, do not think that that won't shake your faith if you can't answer their questions. So it's eventually, if someone is serious and they're really wanting to know, they're going to eventually have to get to that. In this culture, I remember one missionary told me one time over in Africa, it was over in Africa, they said, we were going in the village trying to go over proof that the Bible is the Word of God with one of the villagers, and said, that was just the worst experience of my life. She said that, you know, to teach another lady, the villager was like this. You know, you go through the you know, there are hints here and there, but Jesus didn't talk to the Jews about proof that the Bible is the Word of God, because there was a universal acceptance about some things that they could universally agree on. You got to know your audience, because you said when you went to Athens, know that you change mm-hmm. to help deal with that. Our culture is an Athens all of its own that requires that we deal with its foreign gods.
And I'll echo the one point. You got a question? Yeah, I'll get you a second. Yeah. So for me, it always comes back down to the purpose of why you're there. If you're there to go over proof the Bible's the Word of God, go over proofs the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. I used to be really strict with using the booklets in that. It's kind of like, okay, yeah, where, you know, you've got issues with your marriage. Let's find out how proof the Bible, the Word of God, can actually help you in your marriage. And I realized that really didn't work that well. You know, like I mentioned with Evelise, I got to that point, and that's how we got the study, was by, hey, let's talk about that. But the 9 months before that, was building a relationship, dealing with issues. She'd come to me about problems she was having, build trust. One couple also that I got out of a workplace, they asked me to help with marriage counseling, and it took 16 months of marriage counseling every week before I could get a Bible study out of it. That's how bad it was, right? But again, during that 16-month time frame, what am I doing? You know, you're working with that. You're bringing biblical principles in, and you're able to then move into those things. So they need it, but just, you know, use wisdom as far as where you put it in the process. Can I grab that mic, please?
It's a super short and easy follow-up. Just curious to know if you guys in particular have any interest in doing an updated edition of that book, since there's all sorts of updated information out there.
Aha.
Because I know Mr. Wilson doesn't have the time.
The proof booklet needs to be updated. Some of the material, for instance, on Jericho, there's additional information that's come out since then that is contradictory to that. It's not. It's just something you'll have to deal with that's not dealt with in the booklet. Other research has been done, and it's been shown to be faulty over the course. You just got to know your stuff before you jump in there. Dr. Is it Gish who did the Footprints in Stone video?
The Paluxy.
Yeah. Right, the Paluxy Riverbed. So the proof booklet includes Jay's personal experience at the Paluxy River. But for somebody who's going to be skeptical, Gish has backed away from his initial perspective that those were definitely human footprints. And he says now they could be water erosion patterns. So there are things that need to be updated, but there's plenty of information available to you. But know your stuff before you start to go through there, and be thankful for skeptics' questions, who will push you to do some of your own thinking and some of your own research. But the proof booklet, in my view, does a very good job of taking a complex subject and breaking it down into really simple parts. So, Jared's presentation this morning, which I found very interesting and enjoyed, is not going to be suitable for the bulk of material of people that you run into at that level in the weeds. I'm grateful that we have it, and as I said, I found that very useful, but a lot of people just need to know there's a watch in the sand. Okay. Yeah, and that's where they're at. And the proof booklet does a good job of covering, you know, a great deal of information, but breaking it down into small pieces that are usable, that are authentic, that are reasonable, but people can get a hold of. So can it use an update? Yeah, but it's still pretty useful in its present form, in my view.
In a lot of ways, too, you know, the archaeology is just a slippery, things change all the time. So it's really difficult to say archaeology proves the script. Archaeology does not prove the scripture. It lends credibility and it adds evidence that helps support the scripture, right? What it shows is that the Bible is historically accurate, and that's even if there are things that come out with Jericho that are, you know, off from what's in the booklet. There's all kinds of archaeological, and again, you do need to be able to handle that. There's all kinds of archaeological things out there that lend to the historicity of the scripture. Where the Bible gets proved to be the Word of God is in the prophetic. That's where it happens. Prophecies that are guaranteed to have been written before the time of Christ, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, through the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, and proven to have been fulfilled, the historical. This is my entire message tomorrow, so I'm not getting into it too much. I'm excited. Sorry, I mean, sorry. So it's and it doesn't count against my time. So you know, the things that can be proven historically outside the scripture and in the scripture of those fulfillments that are impossible for mankind to do. That's where the supernatural nature of the scripture comes into play, and that's what separates it from every single other holy book out there. No other book has this. I've looked at them. I'd encourage you to look at them. I'd encourage you to study with people that are experts in those fields, if you can handle that kind of stuff, to get it from their own perspective. So I agree. I think it can use a little bit of a refresh. And I think some of the stuff Jared's going to be talking about, I know there's things that I do personally that augment that. And maybe that's a good time to kind of jump into the best practices. Are there any kind of best practices that you've now developed going through talking to people, going through studies that would be helpful for folks, things that you learn by trial and error possibly? And so obviously some of the stuff we talked about is, you know, when, you know, dealing with people's issues and needs and those types of things up front. Anything else that you'd want to add to that?
Practices question, just yes. In general, or is there a more specific?
No, just best practices in
No, just best practices in regard to in whatever comes to the top of mind. What are you doing now that you weren't doing before that maybe you learned by trial and error that's really, really helpful for people as they're sitting down with folks?
Well, one of the things that we've started doing with our studies that I wish we would have been doing years and years and years and years ago is what you win people with is what you win them to. And one of the things that we do now is when we sit down and we study with people, we actually assign a little bit of reading for them to do every week. Just a chapter. Just if they're, you know, you don't want them to have, we're going to study Psalm 119 next week, have it all. No. Just to give them something to read, you know, outside of the regular study stuff that you're going to be talking about, wherever you're at in that, give them something to read. You know, assign them a chapter of the New Testament, one of the chapters of John, or whatever they're comfortable reading, and then spend a little bit of time talking about it at the beginning of the next study. I know in a lot of the studies we've got right now, those particular discussions that we have out of that whatever section of reading that they've been doing, it's amazing how well it works into what we've been talking about, or how it answers questions that they've had, or it helps to pave the way for answering other questions, and it exposes people in a sense that when you talk about those things that are in the scriptures, it exposes them to its usefulness. You know, this isn't just a great story that is super encouraging and yay, but doesn't apply to me. It helps to make application to them, even before they're Christians, if you understand my meaning. So that's one of the things we do, is we just help people read through it. And often people will take it and run with it, and that's great. And then there are other times when you get those who are like, oh, yeah, I forgot to do that. And if it happens week in and week out, it's kind of one of those, they're judging themselves whether or not they're worthy of the scripture.
I guess there are three things that I try and do. One is if there's an elephant in the room, you should address it. Two, go ahead and be bold and address the topics that need to be addressed. You know, cover those. And then three, I find it's really easy for me to think that a topic got covered when they didn't get it. So be willing to go over stuff two and three times, and it's perfectly all right.
Ditto, but a couple of things, you know, always look, and I'm going to mention this in my message a little bit, always be looking for the scoffers and mockers, people who are really trying to trap you with their questions, because quite frankly, we do have a limited amount of time in this life and in this world. Got a couple from the local Bible college there in town who had talked to one of the saints there, and they had said, you know, they would love to have a Bible study.
A little bit louder, they can't hear you.
They would love to have a Bible study, and so I was asked to come and help. And so they actually were trying their best to not let us teach. They wanted to teach. And I've had certain variations of that through the years, and I'm always willing and glad to talk to somebody who really wants to talk and really wants to learn. But I mean, all these things that you guys said, but I always try to be aware of, you know, what is really a lead, if you will, you know, who really is a prospect and who's not. So I just try to be aware of that. I know the Lord knows that, but you can sort that out a little bit as time goes. And it's interesting as well, as far as the proof that the Bible is the Word of God. It's interesting to see people's lives, because people in different religions and different various versions of the faith, oftentimes they're talking to you because they're so disappointed, but they really want to hold on to what they've known. My classic example is the two people that I had met. I don't even know where I met them. This is another Delaware story, and they weren't first cousins. And but they said that they wanted to do a study with me, and we just talked about, you know, just faith and general things. And they had a little bit of a disillusionment with some things. And so I started going through proof of the Bible's Word of God with them after a while, and they loved it. They were eating it up. I've never seen anybody so receptive to proof that the Bible's the Word of God. And come to find out, I was part of Church of Christ there, and they're like, we're a part of Church of Christ. And I said, well, that's interesting. I didn't really get that vibe. And he showed me his baptismal certificate. And it said Church of Christ, and under it, it said Temple Lot. And I was like, this sounds familiar. I'm not sure. This just doesn't feel right exactly. And as I was driving home, it hit me. I was like, these guys are Mormons. And I just went home and did a little research, and they were from a small branch of the Mormon Church that had broken off.
Yeah.
And I went back and I talked to them about it, and they said, yeah, that's us. And so we got to talking about proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And they said one of the things that we really have enjoyed about this was what you had just did with us. And when I was finished with the study at that point, what you did with us with the Bible, we could never do with the Book of Mormon. They said that. And we really, they had some people that came from their headquarters to kind of straighten them out. You know, they were really going in that direction because they really felt like that they could have faith in the Bible but couldn't have in the Book of Mormon, which is that's the extreme example. And they never came to the truth with that. But there's a lot of people out there who are dealing with expectations with faith and religion. And when you can finally, you do have to deal with, you know, the usefulness. You have to deal with immediate needs. But when someone who's really looking and had disappointment after disappointment can hold on to something tangible,
yeah,
it's like a light comes on. It's just an amazing thing. And I look for opportunities in these practices, you know, in these common practices. I just look for opportunities for lights. And one of the, and really helping somebody to find something tangible was one of those light moments.
Yep. I'll add one thing onto that. And Mark kind of hit onto it last night. It's something I had in my notes too. It just comes by a lot by trial and error in the past. You know, a lot, you got some people that are definitely truth seekers, right? They're actually wanting to have a relationship with Christ. You got other people that are really slippery, really they're not honest. So when I'm there for a Bible study, I'm not there necessarily for counseling or those types of things, or, you know, shooting the elephant in the room, whatever the case might be. But we're actually there to do a Bible study. The first time I do it, I kind of take a page from what I do for work. And what I do is that whole first meeting, I let them talk. I ask questions. I want to get to know how they think. I want to find out about their upbringing. I want to find out about their marriage, if they're married, about their kids, about the relationship they have with their parents. But the most important thing I want to do is I ask them a couple of questions. I say, so, would you consider yourself a Christian? Yes. Okay, great. Then tell me about your spiritual journey. Tell me how you became a Christian. And so then they go through and tell you the process and say, okay, give you an example of one I had a study with a while back. I grew up in the Baptist church, and I went up front during summer camp when I was 8, and I prayed Jesus into my heart. And then, I come back to the church, and a few months later, I got baptized. I'm like, oh, great. Okay, wonderful. I said, so you became a Christian when you prayed Jesus into your heart, and then when you got baptized, that was because you were already a Christian? She's like, yeah. I said, so, you know, just to kind of confirm, you know, not necessarily in rapid fire order, but just on a, I'm not interrogating her. She's not on the stand. But it's, okay. So just to kind of be clear, you got baptized after you were already a Christian, right? Yes. Now, why do I do that? Well, when we get to Acts 2:38, we get to Acts 22:16, we get to, you know, 1 Peter 3:21, we get to all these different passages. Oh yeah, I believe that. I love the guy's answer. Now, why do you say that? I don't know. They don't know why. You know, if they were really being honest, you know why they say that? They want to be right. Who likes to be wrong? Who likes to admit that they're wrong? Everybody wants to be right. They have this concept that if they're not a Christian at that moment, that their entire life up to that point was completely worthless in regards to God. Let me ask you a question. I use Cornelius a lot. Was Cornelius's life before he became a Christian worthless in the sight of God? No. There's a lot of God-fearing people out there that are not Christians. And God has been working on them, leading them, directing them. Your paths don't cross by accident. They cross on purpose. Help some, if somebody's really struggling with that, and they're, because I remember, look, I thought I was a Christian. I was preaching in the Church of Christ. I thought I was a Christian. I was a Bible college graduate. I was an ordained evangelist, and I was preaching away. When I came square with the scriptures that I was not in Christ. Do you know what that did to my mind? It destroyed me. I questioned everything that I knew. I mean, here I am leading other people to Christ. And I'm not, I mean, you question everything about yourself. That was a rough week. I came to that conclusion on about a Monday. And I got immersed, I think, on a Wednesday or Thursday that week. I was hardly sleeping. That's all I was doing, was going over the scriptures. See, so recognize when you've got somebody that you're working with that thinks they've been a Christian for a long time, and then they come to grips that they're not, we need to have compassion with them, but we need to be able to make sure that we show them. And again, if they're honest, they're gonna see that. But I always find it really helpful that I kind of nail that down on the front end so they don't get kind of slippery and try to, you know, slip in under the door, into salvation and kind of backfill and rewrite history. I always find that to be really helpful. So, all right, we're kind of coming to the end. I'm sure you guys are glad up front here. What role does your family play in evangelism? Do you use your family in your evangelistic process? Have you in the past, you know, what would you say to folks as far as like opening up and using family as part of the whole process? Wife, kids, that kind of thing, bringing people in.
Not as much as I kind of wish that I have, that I should have, I guess. Paula and I have had a number of Bible studies with couples through the years. We are starting that process up again. My wife is just because of all the contacts that she has, just through all the things that she does, she meets couples, she meets women all the time, and who are wanting to study, and oftentimes she works it out so that we can study together. She kind of heads that a little bit. I tend to try to handle those things myself. That's just the way I'm built. But she maybe has a better perspective on something that might even work better. And so we have been doing more of that. You know, I got a text from her the other day when she was in a situation that was not ideal. Sometimes those things frustrate me to death. And so she was just looking for opportunities, and she got a Bible study in the middle of that. And she said, "Yeah, and she wants her fiance to come, and she wants you to come." And so she's working all that out. So I don't know. I enjoy the teamwork in that sense. But other than that, you know as well as I do, sometimes we are a little harsh on people when they don't do direct Bible studies themselves. But sometimes there are a lot of people out there that do their thing that make it possible for me to do a study. You know, sometimes your family keeps the house going sometimes that allows you to go do that. But even people, I've known people who oftentimes will babysit for people who are doing studies so that they can go do the studies. That seems pretty significant to me. What do you think? Teamwork, and so family as well with that.
Yep. So occasionally that happens. I think your question assumes, and I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea, we don't want to use our families, particularly our children, as the, you know, as those who are doing the Bible studies or going into places to try and be evangelists or evangelize their group. We've had several experiences where our kids were involved in, you know, extracurricular activities, and you know, moms love to chat about their kids, and so pretty soon, yep, there's and we have a number of kids who've since come to our Christian school as a result of that, and in a few cases, the parents have been immersed. So those can happen, but I see that largely as a kind of what Phil said, it opens the door for conversation. And in that sense, that's very helpful.
Yeah, I would echo a lot of the same sentiments. And my wife and I generally will study with people together. Obviously, especially if they're women, there's a different dynamic there. And but yeah, Sue and I work very well together. You know, we share a brain, so that helps a lot. She helps me remember a lot of stuff, and she's a great second in that way. Kids are another thing. The kids are, it's more of an opportunity with kids that they'll bring in, and maybe parents. And our oldest son is 22, and he's autistic and has Asperger's, so his communication levels aren't great. But what the people he does communicate with, we're studying with one of his friends right now. We study online with one of his friends. And so the opportunities are always there. But yeah, that's primarily my wife and I generally will study together. And if not, then it'll just be, sometimes it's better when it's just the guy or just the gal. So.
Yep. Yeah. I'll use, you know, when it's appropriate is kind of how that works. Like the one I told you about where I did marriage counseling for 16 months, that family was nowhere around, right? For something like that. Just wasn't going to happen. But one of the things I do is if my family is involved, it's mainly exposure to my family that we utilize, and it's on our terms. You know, I don't throw them out there and say, here, you know, go be a light in a dark world, little 8-year-old, 10-year-old, 12-year-old kids. You know, but you know, like bringing Evelise in. One of the things that helped with that is I brought her in. She got exposed to my family. She had dinner with us, and we got to know her, and she became kind of part of our family. That's worked with a lot of folks like that. Just bringing them in, share your family, share the culture of your family. I think culture is really important. Every congregation has a culture. Every family has a culture, and I think if we have loving families that you know where things are going according to the scriptures, and we can use that opportunity. That's great. And we can bring folks in, expose them to that culture. We want to make sure, though, that exposure is positive for everybody involved. If that exposure is kind of negative, we don't want to have that happen. So for us, we kind of utilize that quite a bit. But again, only when appropriate. Only when appropriate. Can I have the mic? Nate, you said somebody online had a question?
Yeah.
We have a question from our online audience.
Facebook.
All right.
This is a hard question. It's kind of borderline. I'll let you decide if it's going to be answered or not. But
thank you.
So
no pressure.
Assuming that things are quote unquote bad enough for this, have you ever quote handed a man over to Satan? Has it ever resulted in repentance? What exactly does that look like? And what happens if the assembly disagrees amongst itself? Does the local congregation have to act as a single unit, or will there be a type of harmony in their actions or reactions? Any experience here?
What do you think, guys?
How many questions within that question?
Sounds like it's a church discipline question. Anybody want to, or do we just want to, a little bit outside the realm, but.
So we've had a couple of situations like that in Missoula, and I'll try and remember some of those. Yes, there did have to be a parting of the ways, and so in that sense, we did cut them loose and say, you know, you cannot be a part of the Missoula congregation anymore. Yes, it was very important that the congregation be in solidarity on that decision. Otherwise. You know, they never just leave, ever. They always hang around to try and lobby for their cause and find people who will support them. So it's vital that the congregation be together on that. It's not an easy question. It depends a lot on not only the individual, but it also depends on what each congregation can carry in itself. Some congregations are in a position where their boat is not as easily rocked by one person. Other congregations, that's a more tedious situation. As leadership in the congregation, you have to consider the whole boat and whether or not they can withstand, you know, the turbulence caused by this or that particular situation. So it's hard to deal with that in generalities because there's a lot of specifics involved. In principle, that's how you'd go about it. We have had to do it. Did it turn out in something positive? Yes. The damage to the congregation was limited. No, it didn't change anything for that individual. Did I get most of those?
That's good. Okay. All right, last question. With the increasing role and influence of technology and the way that works, last question, what can the church be doing better utilizing technology in regards to kind of getting the gospel out? I mean, do we, with the creation of the metaverse, do we create an online meta church, and where we can all have avatars, you know, and preach, you know, flying around with, you know, wings, or, you know, how far does the church go in regard to technology and utilizing it? I'd say Jerry would probably be a pretty good guy for that.
I like the question. I will go to my grave with the mindset that technology does not replace human connection. So we've been streaming in Billings for about 20 plus years. We do audio only. A lot of reasons for that. And I know the reason we do it is so that if people cannot make it, not when they choose not to, but if people cannot make it, if we have people, like there's a lady in our assembly that she literally can't leave her house. She's very sick. She's been that way for a long time. She derives great benefit from being able to listen live and partake. We have people that we have a rotation, really since COVID, I guess the rotation has kind of ceased, but we had a rotation of people who would go out on Sunday mornings and sit with her and sing and bring her Lord's Supper and maintain that human connection. So technology will never, ever, ever, ever replace that human connection, period, end of story. Not the metaverse. But the other thing I think that we can do better, we've had a website in Billings for, it's a little over 20 years. I think it's 20, 22, 23 years, something like that. We have a whole bunch of stuff on there. We have messages from all the way back, I think, to 2007. We've got thousands of MP3s, thousands of messages, downloads. I don't know if many of you know, but Mr. Luke Wilson had redone all of the PowerPoints for, he'd actually created a set of PowerPoints for all the booklets that are a great track to run on. He updated those recently. All that stuff's on there. So I bring all this up is that I'm sure some of you didn't even know that. And a lot of other websites, like I know, like what gets posted in Bozeman and what gets posted in Missoula and all those other places, we're not good at collecting the information. So from my perspective, I think what we could do better is have a centralized location where if you're from West Virginia and you need to find something, you can go to that particular site and you can find it, whether it's by speaker or subject or whatever. And be able to find it. I'm not necessarily housing it all in one location, but being able to collate that data. I think we could be a lot better at that. Like the New Creation Studies site. I mean, there's a lot of great stuff on there. But how many of you know how to use it? How many of you even knew it existed? You know, that kind of stuff. I think we could be a lot better about organizing the material. And it requires some logistical concerns and answering some of those questions. But it's not insurmountable. It's absolutely something we can do. It's just I think there's two things that hold it back. One of them is ultimately there's a bit of fear there. If a congregation is small, that you know they'll go. Most people will go to their local web developer and say, "I need a website that does this," and they'll get charged a ridiculous amount of money that the congregation can't afford, and so they don't do it. But they've got some great messages being preached, and maybe they're even recording, or maybe they have no idea how to do any of that. Well, we figured out how to overcome that. At least in Montana, we've come up with a very straightforward process to get small congregations
recording and streaming if they want, and publishing their stuff on the internet. Williston's a good example. There's David. Williston's David runs the Williston site. We helped him set it up. We helped him with the technology. We helped him with setting up the microphones and doing the recording and understanding how that works. Is it a super complex process, David? At first it might be, but it's not that hard. And same thing with Glendive. Most of you probably don't know where Glendive, Montana is. The guys that run that are cowboys. And when I say cowboys, they're 45 minutes from cell service most of the time. They're out in the middle of nowhere. These guys are fantastic, hard-working fellas, but guess what? They don't spend all their entire day on Facebook. They don't know how to use this stuff. But we set it up to the point where it's easy to use. They know how to edit it. They upload it. They get their stuff out there all the time, and their site's relatively simple. And it doesn't take weeks and months to set it up. So I guess what I'm saying is that I think we could be a lot better at collecting that information and making it usable to people across the world and having one place to find it instead of going, you know, what's the name of what's your website address, Mark?
We currently don't have
one. See? Now, thank you, Mark. I appreciate that. Here's the thing. How many of you would like to listen to what Mark Miller has to say other than just here? Honestly.
He had a couple claps.
And we know Phil's on the website all the time. But here's the thing is, why not? Why don't we have that information? And I realize that there are always challenges, and I'm not putting this all on Mark's shoulders, of course. There are challenges that come up, and there are some things that need to be done. But it's something that we can do. We absolutely have the technology to do it. So I think that's what we could do better.
Yeah, I'd like to kind of divide it out into maybe two different aspects. One is how we use it within the assembly, and the other one is kind of help getting the message out. There's really creative ways to do that, and I think we've got really creative people within the church to be able to help get Christianity out there, whether it's podcasts. How many of you like Mark's Innerman Radio? I mean, that's really designed for Mark. Mark likes it. That's the important thing. So, you know, those types of things are designed to help people, you know, take a look at things that they wouldn't necessarily do, right, or have in the past. So, but, you know, when it comes to the assembly, you know, I know we stream in a GoToMeeting, and one of the reasons we do that, you know, we've got the folks from Chambersburg that go in. We've got the folks from Roanoke who are a few hours away. They go in. We've got folks from Harrisonburg but you know, and when it comes to folks that maybe are sick and they can't, stream in, it's there. But one, I just got to say this. If you're streaming in because you don't feel like getting out of bed or leaving your couch, you got to work on that. That is not what this is for. We need face-to-face fellowship, and we need to start having a little bit more self-discipline, a little bit more purpose, a little bit more conviction in making the assemblies and not relying on the technology. It's going to become a crutch. And pretty soon you're going to be one of those people that that Mark Zuckerberg's showing in commercials, you know, with the Oculus on the face, living in the metaverse and completely detaching from society. I can't imagine what that's going to look like, but it's going to be dystopian, and it's going to be a mess. Okay, so let's use technology as a tool. Let's not use it as an excuse. So yeah, Phil's got something.
I just want to say, you know, that as long as it's used as a tool for a purpose, it's wonderful. But technology in general, if we really wanted to divine the purpose in a very broad sense, is to make life easier.
Yeah.
It is. That's the purpose of technology. And so we have to be careful about that. One thing that I really have mourned, you know, you never know what to do in a situation. But I believe because maybe sometimes we have that view of technology, maybe that's why we were so quick during the pandemic to not really think it through.
Speak for yourself.
Yeah. Oh, I know. But you know what I mean.
No, absolutely.
I'm just talking about generally. It's quick. People in general were quick to just go along and say, we're just going to stop assemblies, just because there was already a platform to set up an easy alternative. And so I've mourned that many times just throughout our nation, because maybe it provided an opportunity for making a quick decision. I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah, and one other thing I guess I would mention too is, and this is a bit more of a larger scale arena, but as far as the technology aspect and websites and so on and so forth, I would highly recommend, if anybody's thinking about doing a website and you have somebody that's doing it, don't put it on Amazon servers. Don't put it on Google servers. Do it differently. Do it independently, because that information can be shut off like that. And don't rely on Facebook to get the message out, because you put it on Facebook, you put it on YouTube, they own it and they can shut it off. You put it on Amazon servers, they don't like what you're saying. They find one message that you don't like, they'll shut it off. Now, can they do that otherwise? Yes. But is it a whole lot harder to do if you own the material? Yes. So just any of the churches, I would just recommend, don't use those services. Don't do it.
And one of the other things I'll mention, I don't know enough about this, but there's people in the kingdom that do. You know, you got guys like Chad Mahaffey up in Michigan, who's involved in actually creating blockchain type products and processes, where he says that we can actually take all of our material, put it on the blockchain where it can never be shut down as long as there's an internet. So the key would be how to access those. So I mean, my point is, and my encouragement is, there are extremely creative people in the congregations, in the assemblies. Let's pull those resources. Let's pull that creativity and see if there's ways that we can actually use technology for the benefit of getting messages out. But again, I want to parrot and echo what Jared said in the beginning of what he mentioned. It never, ever, ever replaces the face-to-face physical fellowship that is so absolutely essential to what we do and what we need as people. Right? I mean, this pandemic should have shown us that, with people being segregated, wrapped behind masks all the time, and what that does to people, you know, especially folks that are kind of have a tendency towards introversion anyway. It just, you know, they just withdraw and they get paranoid and scared to even leave their house. You know, we got to make sure that we keep that fellowship alive. So, gentlemen, thank you very much for your time. I'm sure you're glad this is over. Favorite part of the camp, I'm sure. And thank you, everybody, for anybody submitted questions. Nate, for getting that question offline or online. Where are we? So lunch at 12? Or ready now. Hey, Brian Saunders.